So we're continuing in our studies of personal eschatology. That is, what happens to me and you in the end. And we've identified so far 3 days that are on each of our calendars in the end. The day of our death, the day of the resurrection of our bodies, and the judgment day. And we're examining right now the state of a person's soul after they die. And we learned last time that after death, the soul has either of two destinations, one hell and the other heaven. We considered hell last time, and our topic today is heaven, the destination of the soul of the righteous after death. Is heaven. So our doctrine is as follows. The souls of the righteous after death are received into paradise where they are with Christ and behold the face of God in light and glory waiting the full redemption of their bodies. Or we might put it like this. Heaven is the place where Jesus is, and after death the souls of the righteous go there to be with Him. Or we might say, in the end, those in Christ go into heaven and to be with Christ, and that will be incredibly wonderful. And I was going to start the lesson by provoking you or asking a provocative question, but I decided against it. And the provocative question that I was going to ask, but I decided not to, the question that I thought would push the envelope and press hot buttons and bring the house down, was this. Are Christians in danger of becoming so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly use? Are Christians in danger of being so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly use? Heavenly mindedness, does it hurt or help the cause of a Christian? I decided against asking that question, against provoking you, for the simple reason that this question really isn't very provocative anymore. The question doesn't really stir the pot of debate, and it passes by barely noticed. I remember, though, when I first heard the question in the 70s, I thought it was kind of cool and provocative. And in the 70s, you know, there was the so-called Jesus movement. Most of you are too young to remember that, but I did. And there was at that time kind of a widespread, generally friendly, I guess you'd say, interest in the culture at large about Christianity. And this question then expressed the concern that some had that maybe too much thinking about heaven would result in a Christianity of piety that lacked cultural punch. Too much reflection on heaven would yield a Christianity wrapped up in truths dealing with pie in the sky and the great by and by, but neglectful about the lost and hurting world. The question assumes that it's bad and counterproductive for Christians to dwell upon their dwelling in heaven. But it occurs to me now that the question doesn't register in our culture with much punch anymore. It no longer provokes or pushes hot buttons because it's kind of largely irrelevant. The church's problem doesn't seem to be too much heavenly mindedness. It doesn't think of heaven much at all anymore, sad to say, but love of the world rather than longing for heaven represents a much greater danger for the church. And a more appropriate, provocative question is the church so worldly-minded that it's become of no heavenly use. But that's a different topic. Our topic, though, today is heaven. So I want to provoke, I'm not going to provoke you anymore for the moment. Our subject today is the state of the righteous soul after heaven. And by way of application, I hope we'll consider heavenly-minded Christianity and its value to us. So here's our doctrine. After death, the souls of the righteous go to heaven, and heaven will be a place of bliss for at least three reasons. Number one, it will be a place of bliss because Christ is there. Number two, it will be a place of bliss because our souls will be made perfect. And number three, it will be a place of bliss because our souls will finally be at rest. And we'll kind of frame the headings in a heavenly-minded way. So heading number one is, first, heavenly-minded Christians long to be with Jesus. All right. Heavenly-minded Christians long to be with Christ. So turn to Luke chapter 23. We're learning about where the souls of the righteous go after they die. Luke 23, verses 39 to 43. And it says there, and one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? For we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." Two criminals hang on either side of Jesus. One arrogantly hurled abuse at the Savior. The other crook humbly reflected upon his own sin and recognized Jesus' sinlessness and made a request of him, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." Well, here's a wonderful example of faith in Christ. Remember this sinner, King Jesus. And listen to Jesus' response. He says in verse 43, "And he," Jesus, "said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise.'" Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. The criminal comes to faith in Christ, and after death, what does he, what Jesus promises him what? He'll be with him. And when will he be with them? Today. He will be with him in paradise today. That's a wonderful promise. Heaven, also known as paradise, is a place where Jesus is. And after death, the souls of the righteous go there to be with him. When we die, the souls of the righteous go to be with Christ. And that's what makes it a blissful place. I think it's Ryle that said that the scriptures give us one example of an 11th hour conversion. We call this an 11th hour conversion, a conversion on the last day of life, a conversion in the crisis, the foxhole conversion. The Bible gives us one example of an 11th hour conversion that none would despair, but it gives us only one so that none will presume and think, "Well, this is easy. I'll just wait for the last day." Well, no, don't presume on the scriptures. The scriptures give us comfort that even in the 11th hour, a sinner who comes to faith in Christ will be saved. But it gives us only one example so that we not presume and foolishly put off coming to Christ until later. The point, though, we want to make is, after death, the souls of the righteous go to be with Christ. Check out John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Heaven is bliss because Jesus is there, and that's where the souls of the righteous go after they die. And notice Jesus will express the same truth here and the effect it ought to have on us. And this gives us a chance to review Pastor Anderson in his introduction to John, which he's going to finish up, it appears, in the next couple of weeks. We're in chapter 21 today. And he broke up the Gospel of John into three, what he called books or sections, just by way of organization. And chapter 14 is in the center section. The first section is called the book of, chapters 1 through 12 of John are called the book of, remember, the book of signs or works, the book of, what'd you call it? The book of signs, okay, where Jesus did his signs. And then chapters 13 through 17, pastor called the book of, remember, see how well this sticks? This is always encouraging to teachers. The book of preparation, because these chapters 12 through 17, he's addressing the 12 principally to prepare them for what?
Ministry.
Good guess, no. UL told Amy to say the wrong answer, UL. No, to prepare them for his soon departure, because he would go to the cross, all right? And then chapters 18 through the end would be the book of glory, right? Because his glory was shown especially at the cross. It was just an organizational tool. You don't get counted off for forgetting it. He just helped us to understand the big picture in the book. And just reminding you, well, chapter 14 is in that book of preparation. Those chapters 12 through 17 where Jesus is preparing his disciples for his soon departure. And we read this in verses 1 through 3. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, there's more going on here than simply where the souls of the righteous go after death, because Jesus here is speaking of his second coming as well. But the Bible's that way. It doesn't divide up these 3 days of personal eschatology into neat little packages. Nevertheless, we do learn about where the souls of the righteous go after death here. And what does he tell us about the eternal dwelling of the righteous? He makes reference to its capacity. He makes reference to a promise about it. He makes reference to preparations that he's making and the significant presence there. You see any of these things that he's describing here about the eternal dwelling of the righteous? How about its capacity?
Many.
That's right. There are many, or as they say in Fort Worth, many, 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 many. All right? There are many. They do too. Come on. They do say that. In my Father's house, there are many, many dwelling places. Good. How do we know it's so? Jesus promises that in his Father's house there are many dwelling places. How do we know that's true? I'm telling you, that's right. Since he's telling us, we can know for sure that it's true. If it were not true, I would have told you so. And what are we told about the preparations for our eternal dwelling place? That's right. That's what he's going to do when he's getting ready to depart. And I am the one, how does he put it? I don't want to misstate this. I go to prepare a place for you. Good. And there's a person present there of significance, or we will be present with who in our eternal dwelling place? That's right. That where I am, you may be also. When we depart in death, we go to be with Him forever. That's what will make our eternal dwelling place so blissful. It's because where He's going is where we are going, or we are going to be with Him. And Jesus tells us so we can know it is true. It is so. He's preparing a dwelling place for us in the Father's house, and it will be bliss there. For where He is, there will we be also. And knowing and reflecting on this truth about being with Jesus is what it means to be a heavenly-minded Christian, I would suggest to you. And verse 1, I think, suggests an application of our doctrine. Here is what it can mean to be a heavenly-minded Christian. What effect ought it to have on us?
Peace.
Right. Peace. And anything else, let not your heart be troubled. It ought to have a countering effect on anxiety generally. And any other application, any other response in verse 1, it ought to believe. It ought to encourage faith. Jesus is telling us what He's preparing to do as He departs. He's going to prepare a place for us that where He is, where we may be also with Him. And He tells His people this that they might be comforted and that they might believe. Being heavenly-minded ought to counteract anxiety and foster faith. Jesus sought to comfort His own by teaching them the truth about heaven. And the heavenly bliss of being with Jesus is brought up later in the middle section of John's Gospel. Just flip over to John chapter 17, verse 24. This is also in the so-called Book of Preparation. This is chapter 17 is sometimes called Jesus' high priestly prayer. Verse 24 of John 17, we read the following. Father, I desire that they also... Jesus is praying to the Father on behalf of His own. Father, I desire that they also, whom Thou hast given Me, be with Me where I am, in order that they may behold My glory, which Thou hast given Me, for Thou didst love Me before the foundation of the world. Jesus is laying out His petition to the Father. And what does He desire for His own, and why? What did He ask of the Father? And for what reason did He ask it? That's right, that they may be with Me. Why? That's right, to see My glory. That in order that they may see My glory. Jesus has a petition for the Father that His own may be with Him, and that in being with Him we may behold His glory. When we behold the glory of Jesus in heaven, we will graduate to a better comprehension of what is incomprehensible. He will be better able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and depth and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. We'll start to know the unknowable and comprehend the incomprehensible glory of Christ. Now, someone who is choked with the worries and riches and pleasures of this life, like, say, you and me, from time to time, may grunt and shrug and wonder, well, what's so great about that, beholding the glory of Jesus? When we are with Jesus, and when we behold His glory, then we will declare with the psalmist, whom have I in heaven, in Thee, and besides Thee I desire nothing on earth. When we are with Jesus and behold His glory, it will not be an experience of comfort and blessing that drizzles drop by drop on us, but it will be poured out as an ocean refreshing us with an infinite deluge of glory, of His glorious attributes. When we're with Jesus and behold His glory, the veil will be removed, will be entirely satisfied. His grace will appear more glorious, His power more gloriously potent, His wisdom will be more gloriously wonderful, His justice will appear more gloriously perfect, His mercy will appear more gloriously tender, His holiness more beautiful, His love more lovely. Here below, fleeting and far lesser things thrill us and cause us to stand and cheer like a spectacular catch or a spinning slam dunk or a walk-off home run. But heaven will not offer such fleeting thrills and shallow sensations. When we're with Him and when we behold His glory, we will enjoy Him in unending bliss and in Pastor Anderson-esque prose, we will enjoy wave after wave of divine affection constantly sweeping over our souls, flooding our hearts with the unending kisses and unbroken affection of our God. We will be with Him and we will behold His glory, and it will be unspeakably wonderful. That's why heaven will be bliss. So, heavenly-minded Christians long to be with Jesus. And I have to admit, I'm going to admit something to you right now, that these future truths sometimes only register with me with kind of a cartoon level of... What do I mean by that? Well, on a certain level, I kind of have, this illustration is only half-baked. I'm not going to go there. But it's hard. I'll have to refine that illustration. Don't ever bring in a half-baked illustration. But they are wonderful realities, but since they're so separate from my experience, they don't register with the force they ought to have. Okay. Heaven will be bliss because we will be with Christ. That is the first point. The second is this: heaven will be bliss because the souls of the righteous will be perfected in holiness. Heaven will be bliss because the souls of the righteous will be perfected in holiness. So heavenly-minded Christians long to be perfected. Or you could even say perfect. The gospel expects holiness, 1 Peter 1:16, because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." The gospel promises and provides for holiness. Philippians 1:6, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion," or "will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." And turn to Hebrews 12 to see where the promised perfection comes to pass. Hebrews chapter 12. Now, we're just looking at one verse, but I'm just going to try to orient you to the one verse. We're going to look mostly at verse 23, but I'm going to read verse 22 of chapter 12 for you. Of Hebrews 12, it says there, but "you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect." Now you'll notice, now that's a hard verse to just start with. But you'll notice verse 12:22 begins, "But you have come to." All right, in part, the author is drawing a contrast. We know that, or suggested that by the but. And in part, he's completing a thought that he's introduced in a previous chapter. First, he's contrasting how a sinner approaches God in the new covenant as opposed to the old covenant. And in the second place, he's completing, you've come to God. He's talking about approach to God. In the second place, he's completing a thought he introduced in chapter 11, verse 10. Remember, chapter 11 is faith's hall of fame. And in chapter 11, verse 10, he was referring to Isaac and Jacob and others. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. This chapter that those in faith look forward to, the city which has foundations, whose architect is God. And this contrast about coming to God and this completed thought about the city that those of faith look forward to gives us in verse 22 through 24, I would suggest to you, an explanation of heaven. The front side of the contrast, I've confused you, but I just have to do it, or I feel like I wouldn't have done my job. The front side of the contrast about approach to God comes in verses 18 through 21. It's just a few verses. I'm going to read them. This is chapter 12, 18 through 21. For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom, and a whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I'm full of fear and trembling. This is a reference to Old Testament approach to God at Mount Sinai. The people came out of the camp to the foot of Mount Sinai, where God was present, a place of smoke and fire and violent quaking and loud trumpets. And it left those that approached shaking in their boots, trembling with fear, and everything about it said, don't touch, stay away. He's saying, that's the way it was then, but now you've come to God quite differently. Boundaries and barriers had been set up before, but things are different. Then he comes to the heavenly contrast in verses 23 through 24. I'm going to read them again. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly, and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Christians are enrolled in heaven, you could say. But it's kind of like we've got the acceptance letter, but we haven't matriculated yet. You might say we've received acceptance to the College of Christ, but we haven't started our first day. Heaven is the city that we look forward to entering by faith. And these three verses give us a number of descriptive prepositional phrases of heaven. You've not come to a barricaded, quaking Mount Sinai that says, don't touch, but you have come to what? And 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 to what? Well, you've come to Mount Zion. You've come to the city of the living God. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to myriads of angels, to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn. You've come to God, the judge of all. You've come to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator, and to the sprinkled blood. But what I want you to notice, okay, there's the context. I just felt bad snipping verse 23 without giving you a sense, even though it was complicated. I don't regret it. What I want you to notice, especially about heaven, is what it says in verse 23. That there, the souls of the righteous will be made perfect. In heaven, the spirits of the righteous will finally and completely be perfected in holiness, and that will be truly bliss. When you get to heaven, you will no longer grit your teeth when you recite James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. I mean, it's a wonderful verse. What is James 1, 2 through 4? Right. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, which is a very, very hard but necessary thing to do. And why should we consider it all joy when we encounter various trials? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Well, when you get to heaven and recite James 1, 2 through 4, you won't grit your teeth anymore with that little pang of, but it's so hard to consider it all joy when we encounter various trials, as you and I well know. Because then there won't be any more trials, and then that endurance that was bringing about our perfection will have reached completion. We will have been made perfect, and that will be bliss. We will have been made perfect, lacking in nothing. The process of our sanctification will be complete. We will become, as Jesus suggested in Matthew 5:48, perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Heaven will be bliss because we will at last, as Romans 8:29 promises, be conformed to the image of His Son. And that will be perfectly glorious. Complete conformity to Christ corresponds to our perfection. And think of the bliss that your perfection will be by recalling for a moment what life is like, shall we say, not yet perfected. Maybe you could just remind me of what your life is like, not yet perfected. What makes it hard sometimes?
The sinful flesh.
All right, good. All right, the sinful flesh. Selfishness. Suffering. Fatigue, the weakness. My flesh and my heart may fail. The Lord is my portion forever.
Laziness.
All right, let's say apathy. Good. And you could probably, your mental list is probably longer than this, but you're too embarrassed to say it out loud and have it go on the board. We worry, we fret, we're disappointed, we're discouraged, we're discontent, we're prideful, we're selfish, we have a big mouth that we shoot off too much. But in heaven, that, yes, yay, that will be bliss because the souls of the righteous will be perfected and that will be history. It will be all behind us in a glorious completion. When we get to heaven, the perfection comes to completion by the grace of God in a wonderful, in a wonderful, blissful entry. In heaven, when our spirits are made perfect, none of that on the other side of the board will darken our experience anymore. And it's very important to realize that a heavenly-minded Christian longing for perfection is not a lazy Christian. You can check out 1 John chapter 3 to remind yourself of that. First John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. It says there, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." I grant you that this passage combines more than just where we go after we die, because it also speaks of when He comes, Christ's second coming. But it does describe in verse 2 our perfection. What expression does verse 2 use to explain the souls of the righteous made perfect? we shall be like Him. That's right. In heaven, we shall finally be like Christ in our character and in our attitudes and in our thinking and in our persons. And verse 3 says this hope of heavenly perfection doesn't translate into passivity and laziness. It makes us passionate for what? For purity. That's right. For putting off sin and the deeds of the body by the Spirit. So, first, heavenly-minded Christians long to be with Jesus. Second, heavenly-minded Christians long to be perfected. And third, heavenly-minded Christians long to rest, or long to enter rest. And that is our third point. I strongly suspect that one of the sounds that will be heard when a saint dies and enters heaven is the heaving of a great sigh of relief, because the saint enters a blissful rest unlike any other. Check out Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. And again, Hebrews is the better book, contrasting the better new covenant mediated by Christ with the old. We just saw that sort of in chapters 11 and 12. We'll see a similar contrasting done here in verses 9 through 11. It says, "There remains therefore a Sabbath rest of God, for the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested." Well, let me start with verse 8. "For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience." In this case, the contrast is between the rest of the new covenant rest, and old covenant rest contrasted. And there's a contrast as well between the unbelief that disqualified the old covenant members versus the belief required under the new, the unbelief and the disobedience. Okay, and the old covenant offered, previous verses, he makes reference to two versions of old covenant rest. One of those rests was referred to in verse 8, mediated by Joshua. What was that rest? Joshua mediated a rest on the old covenant.
Possession of the promised land?
That's right. It was entry into the promised land. To enter the promised land, the land of milk and honey, was to enter rest. And there was another old covenant rest referred to in verse 9. That was a weekly rest. The Sabbath, good. So there were, rest was represented in the old covenant, at least in those two ways. The rest that was the rest to enter the promised land, the rest to rest from our labors once a week as God did from Him. The old covenant represented those. The point made here is this: the new covenant offers a far better rest, a rest at its best, and it is the rest that we enter when we enter heaven. And it combines the best features of the old covenant rest. It's the rest at the end of our wilderness journey, where we enter a place of milk and honey. It's also a rest from our labors as God rested from His. God rested from His because He was done. We will rest from ours because we are done. That will be the rest of heaven for us. And the take-home lesson in verse 11 is kind of a paradoxical one. He gives a command and an exhortation. And do you see the paradox? What's the command of verse 11?
Diligent, work hard to enter a rest.
Right. Work hard to rest, or work hard to enter your rest, or be diligent to enter this promised rest. and in what way ought we to apply our diligence so that we might enter the rest of heaven? Okay, eagerly. Eagerly and obediently. Good. There's an eagerness and a diligence that we apply, and we apply ourselves eagerly to obey. He says in verse 11, don't follow the same bad example of disobedience that you learned from the old covenant. To enter heaven is to enter our final rest. We will rest from our labors as God did from His. As He rested because He was done, so will we. We will rest from the work required to oppose sin within. We will rest from the work required to oppose the attacks and attractions of the world. We'll rest from the to oppose the work required to oppose the schemes and temptations of the prince and the power of the air. We'll rest from our trials and troubles and vexing uncertainties and disappointments of life. And heavenly-minded Christians ought to be diligent to enter that promised rest by believing and obeying Jesus, unlike the unbelief and disobedient Old Covenant believers.
Next verse, verse 12, shows us what the tools of our diligence.
Okay, good. Which is what?
Using the Word of God to separate right from wrong, basically.
Good, good. And to distinguish disobedience from obedience, unbelief from belief. Good, good. Well said. All right, your thoughts. So, the lesson is this. Heaven will be bliss because Jesus will be there. Heaven will be bliss because our souls will be perfected in righteousness. Heaven will be bliss because we will finally rest. Tom.
I admitted that you struggled to imagine that because it is so disjointed from where we are now. A little taste of that is what our life used to be like in the world. Okay, and I think what comes to my mind, one of the guys in mission who he fully admits he was a drunkard for 30 years, just lost everything. Came to the mission, got saved. He was sitting in my office a couple days ago, and I says, I can't imagine that life anymore. I can't imagine living every day just to go get drunk. And what it now is, he has no desire for it. His desires for the Word, desires to live over. I mean, it just. And I said, yeah, you're a different person. You're not that same person anymore. And each of us in Christ, we realize that I'm not the same person anymore. So there is that total.
Good. Yeah. And I guess Phil's point as well helps to solidify foggy future realities become more certain to us as we apply the tool of the Word. Ben?
I'm sure you do too, but I take great comfort in the fact that not only is our inheritance going to be what will be perfected, but it will be incorruptible. It will last, and boy, that means a lot. I mean, there's moments of perfection, even tiny moments in the believer's life, but it always is always rooting around us trouble, and it won't be that anymore. It's like in 1 Peter chapter 1, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. It won't lose its luster, and that's just great.
Yeah, good. And no more stumbling failures, and I mean, just... Charles?
Not long after we arrived a decade ago, we were treated to be present at past first funeral presentation that Pastor made in our hearing, and that was centered on very much this. He described that the deceased had been looking forward with great relish, not so much to a heavenly abode, a lovely place, but a lovely person to be there with him.
Yes, yes. Okay. Well, thank you again for your attention. Close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for His mediating salvation for us. We thank you for His death, His offering, His blood. We thank you for the life He gives. And we thank you for the encouragement that the Scriptures give that we get to go to be with Him when we're done with life in this world. Thank you for the perfecting process you're bringing about in us by grace to make us like Christ. Pray that we'll use these gospel comforts to help us in worship as we come now. Give us a good day of growing in grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.